Verses 4 to 10, we come to this terrific passage which has built into it the word and the idea of grace. So I want to start with a little bit of a study of the word grace. For grace is an important word and yet a strange word. Now, I don't want to go into the historical development of the word, both in Hebrew and Greek and English, but I do want to talk to you about the varieties of meanings that we have for grace today. I mean, I just looked at my computer dictionary and it told me of 8 different meanings for the word grace in the noun form, leaving aside the verb. We say grace before meals. What does that mean? It means we give thanks to God for our food. But what's that got to do with being saved by giving thanks for our food? It doesn't actually mean that at all, does it? So that's one usage, which you can find out how it's connected, but it's a long, long way away from what the Bible is talking about when it talks about grace. Grace is sometimes talked in religious circles of being a power that you received, some kind of virtue that you receive that enables you to live Christianly. And so for some churches, they will teach that in the sacraments, you are given this power from God, this grace from God, which will enable you to live a good life so that God will find you acceptable to him. And so they will say you're saved by grace, but the grace you're saved by is that power of God that enables you to live the good life that makes you an acceptable person to God. But that is neither what the Bible means, nor indeed what the gospel of Jesus is saying. For if that were true, then why did Jesus die on the cross? Why doesn't God just infuse us with this power to enable us to live such a good life that his son does not need to die for our sins? But the word grace within the Bible means generosity, basically. That's the key simple single word by which you could replace it. It means that God is generous. And there's a whole set of other words that are similar to it. It means love, because that's the nature of love in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. It means mercy, for that's what generous people do. They are merciful, and God in his generosity is merciful to us. He forgives us. It means goodwill. It means favour. One of the definitions I was taught as a child in Sunday school, a definition that didn't help me because I didn't understand almost any of the other words, is that grace was the unmerited favour of God. Of God was the only 2 bits I understood of that definition, but at least I learned it off by heart, and when I became an adult, I understood what unmerited meant, and I understood what favour meant, and then the definition made sense to me 20 years after I learned it. But it's a good definition, unmerited favour of God. It's the generous disposition of God towards others who don't deserve his generosity, because you can't deserve generosity. It's the Bible's way of describing the wonderful giving nature of God. His generosity, kindness, forgiveness to show mercy to us. But within the Bible, it's not just a kind of dictionary definition. It's not just an idea of the mind. It's not just a concept, a theological abstraction. Within the Bible, it's a fact that happened in history and that we can experience today. For God's grace was particularly demonstrated at one moment, actually at several moments, but one moment in particular in history, namely the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has impact for the lives of people around the world and down the centuries, the millennia. So let's go back to Ephesians then and pick up where we were last week, where the passage seemed to take such a turn in verse 4 with the phrase, but God. For up to that point, verses 1 to 3, we read of the hopelessness of humanity, dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air that is at work in this world, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, Following the spiritual prince, living out our passions, we were all under the wrath of God, his righteous condemnation and anger. But, it's a wonderful word at that point, you see, but then in verse 4 is the great reversal, the great turnaround of our fortunes. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, it's God who steps in and changes the situation for us. And it is his character. He is rich in mercy. It's not just that he's merciful. He's profoundly, abundantly rich in mercy. See, his character is love. And because his character is love, he has acted in a way. He has loved us. It's true to his nature and his character. To be rich in mercy is to love. And to love in principle will mean that you love in fact and in action. So out of his love, he loved us when he sent his son to die for us. He loved us when he raised his son to rule over us. Here is the emphasis of God's loving action in the resurrection. For Paul has been praying that the Christians would understand the resurrection power of God. Look back to chapter 1 and you see that the prayer from verse 18 is about knowledge, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, chapter 1, 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. We were dead in our trespasses. That is the description of us in chapter 2, verse 1. Dead. And now God is reversing that, reversing the state in which we lived by raising Christ from the tomb to sit at his right hand in all power and authority in the heavenly realms for us. And by raising us out of our death, our spiritual torpor, our spiritual death, to sit with Christ in the heavenly realms. Also, verse 5 of chapter 2, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so he wants us to understand the enormity of the power of God that was able to do this great miracle. Back there in chapter 1, verse 19, there's power word on power word added to each other. The immeasurable greatness of his power. The translators here just have trouble to know how to put into English all the superlatives that are added onto each other in the Greek there. I think Paul himself most likely was running out of the kinds of power words available to be used to express just how incredible this thing is that has happened. However, for our purposes today, please note that it was God, not us, who did this great act. You see, dead men do not rise, and dead men do not raise themselves. In death, we are powerless. We're defeated, unable to move. We're not even able to scratch ourselves. And yet, God has raised this corpse to life again. Now, that is the language they use to describe us. We are spiritual corpses. Oh, walking around in this world, in this physical existence that we're in, but we are dead spiritually, unable to raise ourselves, powerless, defeated and unable to move. We are dead in our sins and trespasses, but God has acted. God, who raised Jesus from the dead, has raised us spiritually from the dead. He not only raised Christ physically from the grave, but he has raised us spiritually from the stupor of our death towards sin in order that we might be with Christ. And this he has done because of his mercy, his love and his grace. Notice how the words work together here in verses 4 and 5 of our passage today. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. They are slightly different words, mercy, love, grace, but they're used here synonymously. His mercy is his forgiveness and his pardon. His love is his generous giving up for the benefit of the other person. His grace is his unmerited favour, his generosity. The three concepts have much more in common than they have in difference, and they're used here synonymously. We're not born again by anything that we have done or can do. It's all what God has done. Back in 1959, at a Billy Graham crusade, I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Saviour. And so I've always had a very soft spot and high regard for Billy Graham and his crusades. But he did write a book once with a title that is absolutely awful. I've never bothered reading the book. It could be a brilliant book for all I know, and the rest of the book might be saying, isn't this title stupid? But the title of the book is How to Be Born Again. Now, our dear American friends can't help themselves. They always start with titles of books with how to, and so you've got to have a how-to book on being born again, haven't you? But of course, the one thing about being born again is there is no how-to. You can't. So there's no putting out a book telling you how to do what you can't do. Like I say, the rest of the book might tell you that you can't do it, but the very title is the antithesis of being born again. You have no say in your birth. It's something that was done to you, for you, but it wasn't something you did. You didn't in the ether one day say, oh, that looks like a nice couple, I think I will enter into the... You have no say in it. Likewise, you have no say in your spiritual rebirth. God brings you to new life. God raises you from the dead to new life. It's not yours to do. It happens by the power of resurrection. The power that Paul is praying that the Christians would understand and is explaining to them in this section of the letter. It's so important we grasp this. Not only the hope to which we are called, not only the riches of the inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus, but also the power of God to bring us into Christ Jesus. The power of God by which he raised Jesus from the dead is the same power by which he raises us from our spiritual death. It's at work in us, saving us, blessing us, and then transforming us. It's the supernatural power of God in our very natural lives that lift us to sit with Christ in the heavenly realms. So, what we have presented for us in this little passage is a God-centered salvation. Now, it's the normal state of human sinful people to think in human-centered ways. Human-centered thinking is the very normality of sinfulness. We think we are at the centre of the universe. We are the most important beings in existence. And there is a great truth in it. For we are the most important creatures that God has ever created. For we alone were created in the image of God. We alone are given responsibility for ruling over and for caring for this creation, this world. We alone have God become one of us. God has not become a cow or a dog or an ant or a cockroach, but in the person of Jesus become human, to die for our forgiveness, to rise and rule the world for us. We alone are to inherit the world to come, to be with the Son of Man ruling the resurrected world. Little wonder that we think we are important, because all those things would say we are the most important creatures in this universe. But one of the problems of our sinful rebellion against God's authority is that we forget our place under God. We forget that there is a being who has not been created, who is above creation, who has created everything, including in creating us. We, in our sinfulness, replace God with ourselves. Now, that's what eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is about. For in the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which, as you can see, is a terrific mouthful, as we eat that, what we're trying to do is become like God, without God. That's what the rebellion is about. The rebellion against God is to get rid of God and to place ourselves in his place. We are the most important thing. Everything is answerable to us. And you see, it's a half-truth. The best lies are always half-truths, aren't they? Full-blown lies, no one's persuaded of much. Half-truths, oh, that's very deceptive. I don't want to tell you how to tell lies. In fact, you know how to do it anyway, don't you? But the more truth you can pack into your lie, the more people will believe the lie. And so the devil gives us the great half-truth. You are the ruler of the universe. Well, that's true. Why not be the ruler of the universe? Well, because actually I'm the ruler of the universe under God. But I replace God, I become the ruler of the universe. And that flows even through to my view of salvation. For I think that I deserve salvation because I'm so important. I think that salvation is all about me. And so when we hear the gospel, we think that it's all about us. And truly, we are central to God's plans, that what he was doing in Christ Jesus, but it's actually not all about us. Rather, it's about Christ and what he was doing for us. And it's about God and his plans for us. You see this when we turn our attention to God's purpose in our salvation. It was to show in our salvation his glorious grace. That was the purpose. Look at verses 6 and 7. Extraordinary verses here. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Certainly, God's plan included saving us. But there was more to it than that. God's plan was to exhibit, to show, to demonstrate his glorious grace. We are saved for the glory of God. By saving us, God's glory is demonstrated to the universe. Look back to chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. You see, it says there, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. We were saved, we were predestined in order to demonstrate his glorious grace. Or again, look down to verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And down verse 14 again, to the praise of his glory. He does not live and exist for us. We live and exist for him. And that is kind of like a Copernican revolution in our understanding. It turns the whole of our perceptions upside down. But until we get God as God in our lives, we will always misunderstand what our lives are about. As long as I think I am the centre and God is just hanging around the edges serving me, I will not understand me, let alone God. Once I put God in the centre and see myself as serving him, then I can start to understand myself and him. God is like no other person or creature that we've ever had to deal with. For he alone is greater than us. He alone made us. He of all the people and creatures that we ever deal with is God. There is no other like him. He doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. We were not saved for our sake. We were saved for his sake. Our salvation is indeed wonderful for us, but it is for his glory that all the universe might know the wondrous riches of his mercy. This, frankly, is one of the most offensive teachings in the scriptures. Verse 7 is often a forgotten verse. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, many Christians know. Many people could pretty well recite it off by heart, the whole paragraph. But if they stumble anywhere, it'll be verse 7. Because it doesn't fit in with our human-centred thinking. It's offensive because it's the ultimate dethroning of sinful humanity. It's the ultimate put down of our human self-centeredness. But ponder it, friends, and you will see that now something is going to happen that is greater than the Garden of Eden. For the Bible is not about paradise lost and paradise regained. The title of two famous poems by Milton. Most of us have heard the title, most of us haven't read the poems. But it's not about what the title of the poems is saying. You see, in the Garden of Eden, we could see his wondrous power of creation. But in the heavenly realms, we can see his love and his mercy and his kindness and his grace. You can't see those in the Garden of Eden like you see them in the heavenly places. The Garden of Eden was the first step towards the heavenly realms that he was creating for us. It was but the first step. And the cross of Jesus was there from the very beginning and before the beginning of the creation of the world, so that we might demonstrate by our salvation God's generosity. So look quickly at verse 7. For there we see when, why, what. When will this be shown? In the coming ages. That is, for all eternity. Not just the coming age, but for every age that might ever come beyond that. For all eternity, God's grace will be seen in us. God's grace will be seen in raising us with Christ from death to sin to sit with him in the heavenly realms. For that is what the demonstration of God's power and God's grace is. For what is going to be shown is the immeasurable riches, verse 7 there you see it, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness to us in Christ. And again, it's hard to translate because he just puts one superlative on top of another and you just can't. The immeasurable, the uncountable, the beyond fathoming riches, wealth, prosperity, value of his gracious, merciful, loving kindness to us. For all eternity, the universe is going to see God in all his glorious graciousness, love, generosity, kindness, because of what he has done in saving wretches like you and me. For when you realize that you are dead in your sins and trespasses, and most people don't realize it, but when you realize just how lost you were, when you realize that you were the objects of the righteous wrath of God, and most people today don't accept that there is righteous wrath, but when you realize it, when you realize that while we were dead in our trespasses, God, for no other reason than to show his mercy and grace and generosity, sent his son to die for our forgiveness, to rise again for our salvation. When you realize that you have been raised by God's grace out of death and damnation into his very family in heaven, when you realize what has taken place, then you will really sing of his amazing grace forever and ever. What are you going to do in heaven? What do you imagine you're going to do in heaven? My imaginings, of course, were very childish. They're all about me and what a nice time I was going to have. Heaven was about me. I was told, imagine the thing you enjoy most in life and you'll have it for eternity. So I imagined that I was scoring a six off the last day of the game against the English, hitting the ball like Doug Walters over square leg to bring up my century between tee and stumps. And that moment was the most magic moment I could imagine for life. And I figured that the English bowler, he was in hell, because he kept bowling it and I kept hitting it for all eternity. That was just that perfect moment of life, you see. It's all about me. Heaven is not about me. Heaven is about God. And when we see him for who he is, we will see him as gracious and loving and kind and merciful beyond our wildest dreams or imaginings. And why, you see, why? Well, it's because we have been saved by grace. That's the end of verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Or verse 8, 9, 10, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. Why will we always rejoice to sing his praises? Because we know that we've been saved purely by grace. It's this grace-based salvation that our world finds hard to understand. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not our own doing. It's not that. It's a gift. Notice the result of it is that we may not boast. For what you do with a gift is you humbly accept it. You can boast of the giver. You can boast how wonderful the gift is, but you can't boast of yourself for having been given one.